Our world today is facing a crisis of leadership. Scandal plagues nearly every aspect of society where good and trustworthy leadership matters. And those scandals, quite frankly, make it very difficult to find the leaders that we need in any aspect of society, those who are willing to serve. This lingering leadership crisis touches politics, education, business, sports, entertainment, even religion. Where are the trusted leaders of today who can boldly lead us into the future? That's the question that burdens my heart today, even as the lead pastor of this church. And as the lead pastor of this church, I am fully aware of my own vulnerabilities. I'm not casting stones at anybody who has fallen from grace and maybe disgraced the gospel ministry that God has entrusted to them. But for the grace of God go I. But for the grace of God goes anybody in our ministry leadership structure that has their hands on the reins of the leadership of this church or any church. Furthermore, I am fully aware that the enemy of our soul is the accuser of the brethren. In today's Me Too, cancel culture, anybody can be accused of anything and be put in the unenviable position of having to defend, you know, his or her ministry or herself or himself. A leader may be acquitted in a court of law, but it's the court of public opinion that often speaks louder and longer. Thankfully, though the enemy is the accuser of the brethren, Jesus Christ is our advocate, and he has the final say. And so humbly and with a measured amount of fear and trembling, I bring us to the next text in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where the Apostle Paul finds himself in the unenviable position of defending his ministry against terrible accusations that he ministered to the Thessalonians for personal gain. There were rumors swirling around. The critics and the people who didn't like Paul's ministry there in northern Greece, well, they started leveling all kinds of accusations against him. I titled this sermon, Church Leaders You Can Trust, hoping to set forth standards that by God's grace help form the leadership culture of our church until he comes. And even as we dive into this text and talk about church leaders you can trust, I'm reminded perhaps of some of you who have been under the ministry of maybe a church leader that became untrustworthy. And for that reason, you stepped away and said, I'll never go there again with another church. I'll never get that involved. That hurt me so badly when that person failed. I understand that. Perhaps you had your eyes on that person more than you had your eyes on Jesus. That's a worthy thing to take consideration of. But the Church of Jesus Christ does not fail because a leader fails. It leaves a blemish on that particular ministry, but it does not destroy it. But the standards are high for anybody who is a leader in God's house. And we have hundreds of them in this church. Yes, starting with a lead pastor and a pastoral staff and ministry leaders on our staff, elders, deacons, and hundreds of lay leaders. By the way, you're a leader if you have influence over anybody. That means every parent and every grandparent is a leader. You have influence over your kids and your grandkids. So don't check out of this message and say, well, I'm not a leader. I'll never be the pastor of the church. I get that. But some of this can be applied to leadership in any aspect of our society. I'm focusing it on church leaders you can trust as we watch the Apostle Paul defend his ministry against false accusations made about him and the way he ministered to the Thessalonians. So with that in mind, I have seven qualities of a church leader you can trust from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. Are you ready for this? Number one, church leaders you can trust possess courage. They possess courage. Look at it again, beginning in verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, the background for what Paul is saying here is recorded in Acts chapter 16, where the shameful treatment of Paul and his ministry leaders happened in a place called Philippi, another location in Greece. He was correct in saying that his ministry team faced much conflict as they introduced the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into that pagan Greco-Roman world 2,000 years ago. The backstory is that Paul came in direct contact with satanic forces when he met a fortune-telling slave girl who, according to Acts 16, had a spirit of divination. In the Greek, a spirit of Python, by which her owners made a lot of money. She was a fortune-telling tool for them. And some believe her divination was linked to a popular temple dedicated to Apollo in a place called Delphi, Greece. We were in Delphi not too long ago and learned about the Oracle of Pythia. Pythia, Python, there's a link here between the two. And back then, 2,000 years ago, the Greeks would travel to Delphi and through divination and spirituality and all of that, the Oracle of Pythia would guide them to make difficult decisions. Oh, the wise Greeks were not biblically wise, but they were wise in, you know, sorcery and things of that nature. Well, when this slave girl in Philippi professed faith in Jesus Christ, she no longer made money for her owners, who became enraged that the Apostle Paul introduced this girl to Jesus Christ and in the process destroyed their business and cash flow. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the city magistrates, who, according to Acts 16, gave orders for them to be beaten with rods, and they were, Paul and Silas and the team. And throw them into jail, and they were. That's how Paul and Silas ended up in jail and were singing, you know, hymns at midnight and that whole story. It takes courage to be a church leader you can trust. Early on in my ministry, I think I underestimated the need for courage in church leadership. But over the years, I have learned that whether you are serving the Lord in vocational ministry or as a lay leader in a church, you are serving on the front lines of spiritual warfare. And every military person, a veteran or an active military person in our church, understands what I mean on the front lines. Because if you're a Navy person or a Navy airman and you go to war on one of those battleships or an aircraft carrier or something like that, you don't confuse the ship you're on with a carnival cruise ship. Oh, no, you clearly understand where you are. You're not expecting to get on that battleship and have a few lounge chairs on the Lido deck where you can kick back and hang out with your umbrella drinks. No, you're heading into war. You're on a battleship. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. When you step into any aspect of leadership in the church, even as a lay leader, whatever area, we have 25 to 30 different ministry teams where you can serve as a lay leader. You are stepping into the front lines of spiritual warfare. I have that conversation with every staff member we hire. Don't think that those little, you know, things that are brushing by your face are angel's wings. No, those are the fiery darts of the devil. And Paul understood that. Paul knew that firsthand in Philippi. And it took great courage for him to lead in that context. He left Philippi having faced great conflict, and then he and his team fearlessly traveled to Thessalonica to proclaim the same gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he experienced some pushback there as well. So church leaders, first of all, possess courage. Number two, for church leaders you can trust have integrity. They have integrity. Let's read on in verse 4, 3 and 4. For our appeal, Paul says, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests the heart. Integrity was at the core of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Integrity is who you are in the deep places of your inner being, where and when nobody is looking. And ministers of the gospel, whether you're a lay person or a vocational minister of the gospel, were like fountains from which the ministry flows. Integrity, or the lack of it, determines the quality of that fountain, whether it's drinkable, so to speak. Paul defended the integrity of his ministry to the Thessalonians against these false accusations in four different ways. Write these down. Number one, Paul's ministry had message integrity. He says his appeal did not spring from error. In other words, he told them the truth. He didn't lie to them. He told them the truth. And furthermore, he also carefully taught the Word of God. He wasn't flippant with his interpretations or his applications. He didn't misinterpret things. You know, the preacher who is lazy in the pulpit during, or lazy in the study during the week, will be sloppy in the pulpit on Sunday. I learned that a long time ago. And the easier it looks to you from where you're sitting on a Sunday, just know there are hours and hours of preparation that go into it. The preacher who's lazy during the week in the study will be sloppy in the pulpit, and his interpretation of the Bible will be riddled with errors, and his applications become frivolous. He had message integrity. Secondly, Paul's ministry had moral integrity. His appeal, he says, did not spring from impurity, meaning he kept himself morally pure, which, let's face it, was not easy 2,000 years ago in the pagan Greco-Roman world that was fraught with loose morals and salacious living and all of that, which is not a whole lot different than our culture today. It's not easy to keep yourself morally pure even in the culture in which we live. But nothing stains the church more than the moral failure of her leaders. Later, Paul's going to say to the Thessalonians, we'll get there in a few weeks, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that was like dropping a bomb in the middle of the Greco-Roman world. What do you mean, abstain from sexual immorality? This is a part of what we do. But Paul called them to moral integrity and lived it himself. Thirdly, Paul's ministry methods had integrity. He says his appeal did not spring from any attempt to deceive. Listen, for 2,000 years, the church has always been vulnerable to charlatans, to religious frauds, to ecclesiastical quacks. That's what I call them, ecclesiastical quacks. People who have figured out how to deceive the sheep. The question is, are you discerning enough with God's word to know whether or not somebody is twisting the word of God for their own personal gain, for their own personal agenda? Are you discerning enough to know when somebody's trying to deceive you? And then number four, finally, Paul's ministry motives. His ministry motives had integrity. He aimed to please God, he says, not man. You know, man-pleasers always produce weak and wimpy leaders. I've said to enough younger pastors, listen, if it's important for you to please people, you're in the wrong business. You'll never please everybody. That doesn't mean you want to run over everybody or run past people. But there's only one person that a ministry leader needs to please, and it's God. Paul understood that his ministry was entrusted to him as a sacred stewardship. He didn't own it. And there was only one person to whom he reported, at least ultimately, and that was God. Therefore, he did not seek man's approval, but God's. All of that to say, church leaders you can trust have integrity. Number three, church leaders you can trust are not self-seeking. Let's read on in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, Paul says, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We live in a self-seeking, self-indulgent culture. I don't think it's any different than it was 2,000 years ago, but in our time, the me generation has given birth to the selfie generation. It's just a different form of self-seeking selfishness that pervades our culture. By contrast, Paul's ministry was absent of any undue focus on himself. For starters, he didn't manipulate people, he says, with words of flattery. What is flattery? Well, flattery is false, excessive, and insincere praise that masks the flatterer's selfish purpose. Typically, the flatterer wants something from you. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 21 says of the immoral woman, with her flattering lips, she seduces you. Oh yeah, you're beautiful. You're the most handsome thing I've ever seen. She wants something from you. She's trying to seduce you with her flattery. Paul mentions flattery here, and it reminds me of a character in John Bunyan's classic book, An Allegory of the Christian Life, called The Pilgrim's Progress. The shepherds warned Christian, who's the main character in the book, Christian, who's carrying his burden on his way to the celestial city, and he meets up with some shepherds who warn him about the flatterer. The flatterer in the book is depicted as a black man in a white robe. Flatterer is Satan in one of his disguises, says one literary scholar. Proverbs 26 and verse 28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, if you listen to some preachers today, they're flatterers. They flatter their congregations with fluffy sermons that tell them how easily they can achieve their human potential. And it's just one flattery, fluffy message after another. You can do it. Your prosperity is right around the corner. And it's peppered with all kinds of power of positive thinking kinds of language that makes them sound more like a motivational speaker than a biblical preacher. The power of positive thinking eclipses, listen to this, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Beware the flatterer in the pulpit. Paul did not posture, he did not pretend, he did not promote himself inappropriately, nor was he in the ministry for personal glory or for the money. He says all of that in defense of his ministry. And at the risk of focusing on himself too much, he reluctantly defends himself here. We have a record of it. And this isn't the only place where he had to do this, because he was attacked in Philippi, he was attacked in Thessalonica, he was attacked in Corinth. All throughout the ancient Roman Greco world, Paul was taking the gospel into the heart and belly of paganism, a selfish, self-seeking way of living that ran contrary to the purity of the gospel. Are you still with me? This is fun stuff, isn't it? Number four, church leaders you can trust are nurturing. This gets a little more enjoyable here. Let's read on in verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, he says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, God gave mothers a unique nurturing instinct. It is beautiful to see the natural and normal way that a mother cares for and interacts with her children. It's a beautiful thing to watch. Oftentimes, as men and as fathers, we just kind of stand back and let it happen. And, we're just amazed by what our wives and our mothers can do. Likewise, when a pastor shepherds his congregation well, he expresses a gentle spirit that calms and nurtures the soul. Paul understood, I think, that the church is a living organism, as well as a large organization that requires leadership and management. And some pastors are good at maybe one side or the other. Some are very nurturing, very pastoral, very shepherding, but maybe lack some of the skills to lead the church well into the future. Others, are acting a little bit too much like a CEO and lack the nurturing side, but boy, they can, move the church forward. It takes both, it really does. And Paul mentions here his nurturing side. His mother instinct is coming out, if you can say it in that way. From this, we learn that the greater the transparency of a pastor's life, the greater the authenticity and trust. Paul did not hide in some ecclesiastical ivory tower. He was not distant and aloof. He willingly shared his life with the people under his pastoral care, and he says, "You have become very dear to us." Paul cared about the Thessalonians so much that after he was run out of town and he was later in Athens, he sends Timothy, one of his trusted ministry colleagues, back to Thessaloniki just to check up on him, to see how they're doing. You know, whenever we hire or call a pastor to our staff, I'm always interested, maybe more so in how they leave their present ministry than how they arrive. The pastor who is quick to give a two-week notice and I'm out of here and we'll start on this date, it concerns me a little bit. Because if he really has that nurturing side and that shepherding side and cares about the people, he'll take a little bit longer to depart this place. Make sure that the ripple effect, you know, doesn't damage the congregation too much and move on. We actually have it codified in our constitution and bylaws that if there's ever a departure by the lead pastor of the church, it's at least a month transition. And I think it's in keeping with the idea that, you know, you care for the congregation that you serve. And even as you depart and go to another place, and I'm not announcing anything this morning, so don't get nervous, but, or maybe some of you would be joyfully receive that announcement, I don't know, but, you know, you still care about those that you had spiritual leadership of. Like a nurturing mother, Paul and his missionary ministry team remembered the Thessalonians with fond affection. Number five, church leaders you can trust work hard. Look at it now in verse 9. Paul says, "For you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of our God." Paul was a hard-working missionary church-planting pastor. And I say it that way because missionary work is hard. Church-planting work is hard. You know, the person who says, "Oh, pastor, you only work one day a week. What's so hard about that?" I just want to say, come here and let me give you a noogie, you know? Oh, a night and day, Paul says he worked. We would call him today bivocational. Because the ministry support that Paul was receiving was not enough to take care of his financial needs. So he went into the tent-making business with Priscilla and Aquila just to, you know, pay his room, board, and rent. And then on top of that, he was ministering night and day to the Thessalonians. Eventually, he got enough ministry support, thanks to the church in Philippi, where he could dedicate full time to the ministry. But Paul was a hard, hard working guy. Ministry is not for lazy people, but it can be a place where lazy people disguise their poor work ethic. I remember years ago when I came out of the corporate world, which had all kinds of work ethic demands on it. We worked hard. I came into the ministry world, and it seemed a little bit different. I looked around. I'm like, I remember one pastor in another church, another place in time. Has nothing to do with anybody here. Everybody here is a hard-working member of our pastoral and ministry staff. But I inherited a pastor on my staff years ago in another place in another city that I began to question some of his work ethic. He was great on Sunday when everybody showed up and they could observe him, you know, doing his ministerial duties. But Monday through Friday, it just seemed like something was missing there. I heard laughter down the hall in the office suite one day, and I got up from my office. I walked down. I wondered what it was and peeked into this guy's office. He had his feet up on his desk, and he was belly laughing to some old reruns of the Andy Griffith Show. And he just about fell out of his chair when he saw me standing in the door. I didn't say anything to him. I just, what's going on? You know, heard some laughter in here. Just about fell out of his chair as he stood to attention, you know. Now, in all fairness, maybe he didn't have enough to do. I don't know. That's on us to, you know, put those job responsibilities there. But sometimes that can happen. I will tell you this. Thankfully, everybody on our pastoral staff and our ministry staff here at this church, hard-working people. Oh, my. And we're feeling the understaffedness that we said we would endure during construction. And we're struggling to get the resources to staff up like we really need. We've from time to time have people who peek in and say, I can't believe you guys get this much done with this small of a staff. And some of that's because we have great lay leaders, but it's also because we have some really hardworking, dedicated people. And that was the Apostle Paul. He says, you were witness to this, and God is too, just how hardworking they were. Number six, church leaders you can trust set good examples to follow. Let's read on in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. He says, you are witnesses and God also. He's been kind of repeating that throughout. He says, everything that I'm defending here before the tribunal court of heaven and earth, you are witnesses to this, Thessalonians. God is a witness to this. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. In this world, there are leaders, there are followers, but every good leader has also learned to be a good follower, especially in the Christian life. Verse 10 reminds me of something that Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Is your example worth following? You're a leader at some level. You have influence over some people, parents, grandparents, maybe in a place of work. Is your example at home, in the workplace, in the church, worthy of saying what Paul says? Follow me as I follow Christ. That's a pretty bold thing to say. Your character is revealed through your conduct. And Paul maintained exemplary conduct that he says was holy, it was righteous, and he says blameless. I'm so glad for that last word, blameless, and that he didn't use the word perfect, because no leader, not even a church leader, not even a lead pastor is perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. That's why you need to keep your eyes on him. Oh yes, Hebrews tells us to follow the leaders and obey the leaders of our church that the Lord has put over us and has entrusted to us. But don't get your eyes so fixed on any person that if that person fails, you just become disappointed and say, you're out of here. Christianity doesn't work. No, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the perfect one. But a leader, a church leader that is worthy of our trust is blameless. What does blameless mean? Means that he takes full responsibility for those times that he falls short and misses the mark. Paul did not cover up. He did not shift blame. If the failure was his, he owned up to it. That's a church leader or a leader in any environment that's worthy of following and trusting. Paul never engaged in those kind of shifty things. But when the Holy Spirit convicted him of perhaps sin or a way that he missed the mark, he confessed it before God and received divine forgiveness. One more here, and then we're done. And that is that church leaders you can trust are fatherly. Paul already talked about his motherly instincts as a leader. Now he says in verses 11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, just as it takes both a father and a mother to raise a child, oh, and I know that's controversial in the world today. The ladies on The View said this week that men are useless. Oh, Who gave them a television program? No, it takes a father and a mother to raise a child, right? And in the absence of a father, the Bible says God is a father to the fatherless. He's a perfect heavenly father, but it takes both. There are some things that a mother can say that a father can't say. There are some things that a father can say and do that a mother can't do as well. That's why it takes both. Likewise, it takes a motherly and a fatherly instinct to lead a church well. Here, Paul focuses on how he fathered them. And there are three words that describe his fatherly leadership. He says, "We exhorted you, encouraged you, and charged you." Now, exhortation is that which comes with a sense of urgency and can involve a bit of a stern rebuke. Sometimes fathers are better at delivering that kind of news than mothers might be, not in all cases. Now, sometimes a father must tell his children that they're going in the wrong direction. And when necessary, a pastor sometimes must have the courage to tell the congregation the same thing. We're going in the wrong direction, or we're not living up to the high calling that God has given to us. But exhortation, the kind of teaching that always has a sense of urgency about it, in the absence of encouragement, always leads to dismay. I heard somebody say years ago, encouragement is oxygen for the soul. And it is. Most people in life are under-encouraged. Remember that inside your own household. You probably have to encourage your kids and your grandkids, even encourage your spouse twice as often as you exhort them. And in the absence of courage, you know, everybody's walking around with emotional and spiritual COPD. You know, you just, you're missing some oxygen. Everybody needs encouragement. In fact, it fills us with courage to face the next day when people who we love encourage us. But a father exhorts, he encourages, and then there's that word charge, charging the church to live higher. Here he says to walk in a manner worthy of God is also necessary for the church family to hear. Think of it this way, the flattering preacher will tell people what they want to hear, but the fatherly preacher will tell people what they need to hear, peppered with encouragement, with exhortation, and with moments of charging the church family to live up to a higher standard. I felt like earlier in the service, I charged you a little bit and exhorted you a little bit. Come on, church family, let's finish the campaign. The rest of you get on board. Now I'm back to some motherly nurturing, all right? Let's get back to some of that. Church leaders you can trust, 7 qualities. Wow, it's a lot to live up to. And thankfully, we don't have to do this in the power of the flesh, but we have the enabling resources of the Holy Spirit, the graces of God for any leader in the church and really anywhere. If a leader's honest with himself or herself, you know you don't measure up to the standard. And that's why grace, the grace of God, is important. And a grace filled community. We talk about the 5 G's, gather, grow, give, go. Let's do all of that within a grace-filled community. Even when a leader falls, where's the grace of the congregation that comes around that person and restores that person? I know in a lot of places, there's no grace and they're just kicked out. It needs to be a grace-filled community without lowering the standard, the biblical standard for leadership across the swath of our ministry. The crisis of leadership in the world today, and especially in the church, will be resolved if leaders become the kind we can all trust based on these 7 qualities.